We come this morning to the end of Gideon's story in the book of Judges, from which we've learned several lessons over the past couple of months. And if I had to sum up this narrative in a single statement, I might borrow the words of Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31, which says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory is the Lord's." I'd complement that with the risen Lord's words to the Apostle Paul and paraphrase, which maybe this is the key lesson from the life of Gideon. God's power is made perfect in man's weakness. The Lord God alone is mighty to save, to provide, to satisfy, to secure, to rule his people. So put far away from you all your stupid idols. That's the message to the original audience. That's what they needed to hear, and that's what you and I need to hear every day. I've taken, throughout this story, a relatively positive view of Gideon. And if you read any commentaries on these stories of the judges, you'll notice some variation in the way interpreters interpret the lives of these judges. Some just absolutely drag these men through the dirt as if they are the scum of the earth. And others say they are great examples. They're types of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 remembers men like Gideon as men of faith, as examples of what it looks like to walk by faith. Those are, well, some of those views are more extreme than others. And I've taken a relatively positive view of Gideon. But sadly, this morning, we study a tragic failure in his leadership that happens at the end of the account of his life that we get. And from this, we learn this morning how to respond, not if leaders fail. We learn how to respond when leaders fail from the story of Gideon. So it's not a lengthy passage, so let me read it with you in full. This is found in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 32. Right on the heels of the great day of Midian, the deliverance of the Lord through Gideon over the Midianites, our narrator writes this. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, something around 40 pounds, apparently. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels." That's a lot of gold. That's the point. "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites." So, first of all, in the story that we've just read, we see that Gideon fails, sadly, to finish well. Verses 22 to 27. The people demand that Gideon rule over them. You see in verse 22. They want a Gideonite dynasty. You see in the words of verse 22, they're not just saying, "You, Gideon, rule over us, but you, your son, and your grandson also." They want to set up Gideon as a royal house over Israel. And we see in verse 23, and we'll spend quite a few minutes on this verse, these two verses. We see in verse 23 Gideon's apparent denial of kingship. And I'll explain what I mean as we go along. But we get a very emphatic statement from Gideon in verse 23 that is putting the stress on the fact that Yahweh is Israel's king. I won't rule over you, he says. My son won't rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. Gideon was right to remind the people that Yahweh is their king. But it's important for us to understand what's going on here very clearly. Because if you keep reading in your Bible, you're going to get to the book of 1 Samuel, where the people, as you know, famously ask Samuel for a king in chapters 8 through 10. And ultimately, this has significance for our understanding of the ministry of our Lord Jesus and his kingship. So here is one critical point to understand. The people were not wrong, strictly speaking, to desire a human king. After all, in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord promised Abraham that kings would come from him. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, we get in the law directions for the kings that would come from Abraham. And so Israel would be permitted, we read in Deuteronomy 17, to put a human king over them, provided that he was the man of God's choosing. So you read in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, that's where we're at in the book of Judges. They're in the land of Canaan. And you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So you see, in no uncertain terms, the Lord allows, he says, you may indeed put a king over you. The desire for a human king in itself was not wrong. A human king could rule as one who is himself under the authority of Yahweh, the ultimate king. And he could rule as one who is dependent upon the Lord's power. This kind of king would be a true representative of God on earth, a vice regent. If you've ever heard that term, a vice regent. After all, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Is this not what Adam was supposed to have been, being made in the image of God and commissioned to exercise dominion over the earth? So the human exercise of royal dominion was part of God's very good creation before the fall. While it was not wrong in itself to desire a human king, what would be wrong would be for the people to desire a human king to rule not under God, but instead of God. You see the difference? What would be wrong would be for them to desire a human king not to rule under God, but instead of God. In other words, this would be to trust the human king to do for them what only God could do. This dynamic seems to be at the heart of the issue in the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 8 through 10. When Israel demands Samuel to put a king over them. If you remember the story, I'm sure to most of you that's a familiar scene. Their desire for a human king in itself, as I've been saying, wasn't wrong according to earlier scripture. Their desire to replace Yahweh with a human king was wrong, terribly wrong. The Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The people rejected God as king in that they wanted a human king to do for them what only God could and would do for them. They wanted a human king, chapter 8, verse 20 of 1 Samuel. They wanted a human king, as they said, to go out before us and to fight our battles. So on the day when King Saul was crowned, Samuel said to the people, today, you have rejected your God who saves you from your calamities and your distresses. You see the emphasis on God's kingly capacity to save his people and to protect them from their enemies. That's the stress in 1 Samuel. This is 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19. Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. It is God who saves, not the human king. The king is the hammer and the outstretched arm, the powerful, omnipotent right hand that swings the hammer is God alone. And so, just as it would be silly to look to the hammer as the source of power, apart from the arm of the carpenter, it's just a hunk of wood and steel. It would be silly to look at a hammer sitting there on the ground and attribute to it the power. Well, in the same way, it would be wrong to look to the human king as the source of salvation and security for God's people. But that seems to be exactly what's going on in Judges chapter 8. Notice the reason in chapter 8, verse 22, why the people want to make Gideon king. The reason that they give explicitly in verse 22 is indicated by the word for. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. You have saved us. Now, sometimes the text indicates that Gideon indeed was the one who saved them. The Lord, when he came to Gideon in chapter 6, said, you will save the Israelites from the hand of Midian. Same terminology. You will save them. And that's true throughout the book of Judges. In fact, Nehemiah, when he's reflecting on the period of the Judges in Nehemiah 9:27, calls them saviors. Saviors. So on one hand, they weren't wrong to say that Gideon saved them. But more often, the stress is falling upon the fact that the Lord God is the one saving Israel through Gideon, by means of Gideon. In one sense, they weren't wrong, since Gideon was the visible, tangible means. And that's the point. The hammer, not the arm swinging the hammer. He is the instrument, the means by which the Lord saved them. But it seems here that that's not exactly what they're thinking when they say, you have saved us from the hand of Midian. It seems that in reality, they were swerving into the error of chapter 7, verse 2. If you recall that the Lord said, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, you, Gideon, have saved us from our enemies. They're elevating the instrument of deliverance into the place of the deliverer himself, attributing God's work to man. And I think something that indicates this even further. You think of what just happened in the story before we get to verse 22. This great epic story of deliverance from a horde of enemies by Gideon's 300. And verse 21 ended with the kings of Midian being slaughtered, executed before Gideon. There's a great deliverance that just happened. And rather than getting a hymn of praise to the Lord, like we get the Song of the Sea or the Song of Moses after the Exodus in Exodus 15, they cross the river and what do? They sing a hymn of praise to the Lord. Or rather than getting a psalm of praise to the Lord, like the Song of Deborah after Israel's deliverance from Canaan, rather than getting that, we get a demand that Gideon be king. After this great deliverance, the people are looking to the man, not to the Lord. That's like seeing a masterpiece painted on canvas and giving credit to the brush when the artist is standing right there. And this reveals something about their hearts. They were trusting more in Gideon than in the Lord for future deliverance and security. You remember, it's not just Gideon rule over us. Your sons will rule over us. Your grandsons will rule over us. They're looking out into the future and wanting to secure for themselves safety by means of these human instruments. If Gideon is a deliverer, then we want a dynasty of deliverers for ourselves so that we will be safe from our enemies. That's what appears to be their line of thinking. And so Gideon was right to remind them that Yahweh is king. And this doesn't just expose their hearts. This exposes our own hearts this morning. This point would have searched the hearts of the original audience, Old Covenant Israel, in whatever period that they were first reading the book of Judges. There's a lesson here for them that the Lord intended, and there's a lesson here for us that is meant to search our hearts. Are we trusting in mere men to do for us what only God can do? Surely it is right to honor our leaders. In fact, we must do that. We're commanded to do that. Children are commanded to honor their parents. Wives must submit to and respect their husbands, as Sarah did to Abraham, calling him Lord. 1 Peter 3. Church members must honor their elders. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, esteeming them very highly in love because of their work. Citizens must honor civil magistrates. Romans 13, give honor where honor is due. But we must never trust our leaders to do for us what only God can do. They are the hammer, but the strong arm is the Lord's. They're the brush, but all of the skill belongs to the Lord. So children must learn to trust ultimately in the Lord for what only He can give. And we as parents can help them do that by pointing them to the Lord. To trust ultimately, yes, trust us, but don't depend on us as if we are God. Point them to the Lord. Wives must not trust their husbands to give them the security, reassurance, and validation that only the Lord can give. And that's a two-way street. The same thing's true of husbands, but we're talking about leaders here. A man is set up to fail as a husband if his wife expects him to give her what only God can supply. Unrealistic expectations may be an evidence or a symptom of that. Church members must not look to their pastors or to the elders for what only God can give. And we see this phenomena coming out in more dramatically in the phenomena of celebrity pastors in our day, who can garner so much influence through media, online, not just locally, in larger churches. We have to guard ourselves against that. We have great men of the faith throughout history whom we honor, but we must guard ourselves from trusting in mere men to do for us what only God can do. And citizens, as citizens, we must not look ultimately to civil magistrates to give what only God can give. You know, there's a dramatic illustration of this from the first century. There's an inscription from the mid-40s, which is around the time of the apostles and their ministry. This inscription refers to the Roman Emperor Claudius as glorious God and Savior. And there's some polemic going on in the book of Titus when the Apostle Paul calls the Lord Jesus our great God and Savior. It's not Caesar who's God and Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message. You may turn to Psalm 146 with me. I'll read a few verses. There's so many qualifications that I could give to what I'm saying, to kind of pad what I'm saying. Because we must honor our leaders, as I've said. We must not confuse them in their station. Psalm 146, beginning in verse 3, put not your trust in princes and a son of man. And I would say, put not your trust in this sense. Of course, trust them. Trust your leaders. Put not your trust in fathers, in husbands, in pastors, in governors. Not in this ultimate sense. In a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord, and I think the Lord's name is being repeated here. I think there's an underline every time. It's the Lord who does these things. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Are we trusting in mere men to do for us what only God can do? It's a question that needs to be answered this morning. Well, even in light of all we've said so far about Israel's demand to make Gideon king, we need to return to his response in verse 23. Because I have a question. Did Gideon accept their demand? Or did he deny it in the words of verse 23? It appears that he denies it clearly, that the Lord will rule over you, not me. But I'm following a writer by the name of Davis here when I say this. This is his wording. But what appears at first to be a flat-out denial of kingship turns to be a qualified acceptance, actually, of a kingly sort of rule. And I say it that way because it's like not formally he's receiving the crown and being anointed as king, as we'll later see in the book of Samuel. But the context suggests that from this point he functioned in a kingly sort of way. And I say that because at the end of the passage, he's got this harem around him, one like the kings have, many wives and a concubine. And he names his son Abimelech, which translated means, my father is king. Curious that he would name his son that, and that the narrator would highlight that name. And after he died, at the beginning of chapter 9, there's this expectation among the people that his house would continue to rule over the people of Israel. So it appears that actually he accepted in some capacity to rule over the people in this kingly sort of way. Since Gideon appears to be functioning like a king, his words in verse 23 don't deny their demand, but they qualify his acceptance. And I think in a fitting way. He's saying, I am not ultimately your king. It is the Lord who is the king. So he will agree to rule as long as they remember who is the King of Kings. That's how I'm understanding this. And if this line of thinking is correct, then our narrator's giving us a cue here, some criteria by which to evaluate the rest of his story. If he's functioning like a king, then we should evaluate him like a king. And those criteria are found back in Deuteronomy 27. And they basically go like this. The king must not multiply horses for himself, certainly not go down to Egypt for them. He must not multiply for himself many wives, and he must not accrue to himself much gold. And fourthly, a positive command for the king. He must copy down a copy of the law in the presence of the priest that he might be conformed. His rule might be submitted to the rule of Yahweh through his law. So against these rules, we must evaluate Gideon's next actions. In verses 22 and 23, we've seen Israel's demand to make Gideon king. And now in verses 24 to 27, we see that Gideon fails to rule them well. He collected a large portion of gold from the plunder of the Midianites. Everybody he asked give one of the earrings that they collected. And he made an ephod, you see in verse 27. What's an ephod? Well, in Scripture, it refers either simply to a linen garment that's associated with the priesthood. So little Samuel, when he's there with Eli, is wearing a linen ephod. Or, more precisely, it refers to the high priestly garment that is made from precious metals and jewels that only the high priest would wear in his ministry. And that ephod was worn to the holy place, as I said, by the priest, and it would hold the Urim and Thummim, which were these articles that were for discerning the will of the Lord. And so later in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you see David saying to the priest, bring me the ephod, and then he'll inquire of the Lord, do we go out to battle or do we stay? Or whatever his question is. So this ephod was an object, and I'm interpreting this based on what an ephod is in the rest of Scripture. This object was made of precious metal, gold, which Gideon formed to secure future revelations from the Lord concerning his will for his people. Okay, so this was supposed to be a tool for discerning the Lord's will. And it's significant where he put it in verse 27. He put it in his city in Ophrah. Now, if you recall from earlier in the story, that is where he tore down the altar of Baal and replaced it with an altar to the Lord in verses 25 to 32 of chapter 6. So, in my estimation, Gideon's intentions here seem to be good, well-intended, to set up a place where the Lord's will might be discerned for his people as he himself seeks to continue in leadership over them. That sounds pretty good, right? But Israel, you see, in the third part of verse 27, all Israel hoard after this ephod in Ophrah. Now, this is starting to look like Aaron and the golden calf, isn't it? Because after a great deliverance, Aaron comes before the people. You know, Moses is up on the mountain and he's delaying. And so Aaron says, pull off the gold earrings and give them to me that you plundered from the Egyptians. And what does he make from it? He makes from it a golden calf. Gideon appears to have unintentionally repeated Aaron's sin. And it became, you see, at the end of verse 27, a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now, a snare, if you think about it, well, in Scripture, up to this point, a snare has been associated specifically with idolatry. And so the Lord says to the people, don't go after false gods. They'll become a snare to you and a thorn in your side. And that's even how the term has been used in this book in chapter 2. It's a figure of speech that compares sin and idolatry to a trap. You don't walk along and say, there's a trap, I'm going to walk into it. It's unexpected. You don't anticipate what's going to happen when you walk into a trap. At first, things appear desirable and harmless. But once it is triggered, the snare captures and it causes pain rather than pleasure. It causes loss rather than gain, and it causes bondage rather than liberty. And that is the deceitfulness of sin. It promises liberty, but it brings captivity. I don't think Gideon expected this effect from his actions. It was unexpected, like a trap springing on him. His intentions appeared to be good, but he failed to account for the sinful inclination of the people. When he was apparently trying to lead the people closer to the Lord, he inadvertently seduced them into the trap of idolatry. His actions, in my view, were naive. I don't read the story as if he purposefully led the people into idolatry. It would be pretty hard to square that with earlier in his story, chapter 6, when he tore down the altar to Baal and replaced it in this city with an altar to the Lord. You know, if you're going to take that view, then you have to imagine Gideon tearing down that altar to Yahweh and rebuilding the altar to Baal. His naivety, though, led to a tragic failure of leadership. Really tragic. We'll come back to that. Gideon failed to finish well, but you really need to see this morning. The Lord nevertheless allowed the people to experience to enjoy a long season of rest in the land. This is one place in the book of Judges and in the Old Testament that, among many others, refutes the ancient heresy of Marcionism. And if you're familiar with Marcion, in the second century, it was a man who, trying to wrestle with the problem of evil, determined that the God of the Old Testament is one God, a harsh and judgmental, uncompromising judge, and the God of the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is merciful and loving. Which there's a problem here with having two gods. It's radical discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. And the church has uniformly rejected that as heresy. This is a problem passage for Marcion and those who see the God of the Old Testament at the very least as having changed in some way as the New Testament presents him. Not at all. Gideon and Israel have failed miserably and sinned against God, committed spiritual adultery against their covenant partner. And nevertheless, in verse 28, you read that they enjoyed 40 years of rest in the land. The Lord bowed Midian down before Israel and didn't allow them to raise their head again. I love the imagery of verse 28. They didn't raise their head again. And since the oppressor was subdued, the land had rest. And this is a specific answer to Israel's prayer in chapter 6, verse 6. When they were brought very low, they cried out to the Lord, and he gives them rest. Rest from their enemies. And clearly, from all that we've read so far, the Lord's response did not depend upon their worthiness. Obviously not. He delivered them despite them. It was his unforeseeable mercy. He pitied his people, so he rescued them. And as the psalmist writes in Psalm 106, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he delivered them. Let me read to you Psalm 106, verses 43 to 45, referring to the times of the judges. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, love that word. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. It's out of the overflow of his covenant-keeping love. His covenant to Abraham, which was an eternal covenant that he would not break. He gave the Israelites rest for 40 years, an entire generation, in this dark age of their idolatry. That's just what the Lord does. Like David wrote in Psalm 34, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's what the Lord does for his people corporately, what he does for them individually. No matter what sin you have committed, no matter what sin you have committed, cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out in your misery and distress, because deliverance, security, and rest are found nowhere but in him. Well, finally, in the last portion of our passage, we see Gideon passing off the scene of the story. He lived the rest of his years in his own place, multiplying wives and children. Finally to die, we read, in a good old age, which is a positive statement punctuating his story. The only other men in Scripture described that way in their death are David and Abraham. So to review Gideon's life, he was called out of a difficult situation under the hand of this powerful nation. The Lord prepared him to lead. We experienced the Lord shepherding him along to trust his promise of deliverance. And once he trusted the Lord, he was ready to lead in battle. And indeed, he led the people to a spectacular victory. But here this morning, we see that he failed to finish well, sadly. If we evaluate his final years against the rules for kings in Deuteronomy 17, we see two clear places where he went wrong. Number one, he multiplied gold for himself. And number two, he had many wives. Nowhere in Scripture is polygamy prescribed. It's described, especially in all of its problematic consequences. It's not good. And Deuteronomy 17 explicitly prohibits it from the king. Well, in conclusion, we know that leaders fail, sometimes worse than others. While Gideon was a blessing to God's people and an example in many ways of virtue, he was clearly fallible. So on one hand, we should remember him as later scripture writers do. Hebrews 11, he's one of those men along with Samson and others who by faith conquered kingdoms, who enforced justice, and who obtained promises. That's Hebrews 11:33. But on the other hand, we should learn from his failures as a warning. And this is a warning especially for men who are leaders in the home or in the church or in the government or in the workplace. Your actions and my actions, even if they are well-intended, have the potential to be destructive. We need to beware the tendencies of the people that we lead, guiding them in wisdom. That's something that Gideon failed to do. What he did was foolish. Whatever authority we wield must be submitted and conformed to God's authority. And the way that we do that, of course, is by conforming our leadership to the Word of God. Again, if Gideon would have been looking to Deuteronomy 17, this wouldn't have happened. A word of grace also is here for leaders, because Gideon is not canceled. He's not canceled for his failures. While there are real consequences for our failures, and as leaders, failures that have consequences that we don't even see, how far the ripples go and the consequence of our actions, there is no failure so great that the love of God in Jesus Christ cannot cover. Gideon is remembered not only for his failure, but also in chapter 8, verse 35, for all the good that he did to Israel. And that's an encouragement. Finally, we need to see how Gideon points us to Christ as a type and a pattern of a deliverer and judge. We need to see how he points us to Christ and his failure. Because where Gideon failed, Jesus Christ prevails. And that lesson is true of any leader. So here's my concise statement of the lesson. When leaders fail, look to the triune God, the infallible King. When your earthly father fails you, look to your unfailing Father in heaven. David writes in Psalm 27, verse 10, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Wives, when your husbands fail, look to Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her, who continues to nourish and to cherish her because we are members of his own body. He is the one who will lead you on an infallible course to glory. When pastors or Christian leaders fail, look to Christ, the chief shepherd, who will not fail to shepherd the flock because he lays down his life for the sheep. And when government leaders fail, look to Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who rules and will rule his kingdom in justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Our confession is not Jesus will be Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we worship him and submit to him as such. He's our Savior. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for challenging us and searching our hearts by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would attend the presentation of your word with outflows of your Spirit into the hearts of your people, that these would not just be words that we hear abstractly, Lord, but that you would transform us. Transform us by the truth of the gospel. Help us to look to you when others around us fail. We need your help to do that. And Lord, we pray that we would be looking to you as we walk out these doors to sing songs and hymns to you and to pray together and to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, help us to make much of you, our great Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.